Why does God allow suffering? I'm sure you'll give Jonathan your careful attention on this subject.
Well, good evening, everyone. The problem of suffering is one I suppose we can all relate to in some way or other. But in that very fact lies the great difficulty in dealing with the subject at all, because each of us view it differently. Each of us will view what suffering is in a different way, will define it differently. What one person might feel it is real suffering, another, well, they might not feel it is such a problem. And we also have a tendency to grade things, don't we, as well, ranking some types of suffering perhaps above others in seriousness. And so I don't want to deal with it in looking at different levels of suffering. What we need to do is look at the issue of suffering as a whole, really. And look what God has said and what God wants for the earth. And that's the important point, because in actual fact, even though we're considering this subject, what the Bible tells us about God's plan with the earth is an incredible positive one that we can all share part of. So really, we're going to turn the question on its head a bit and say, well, does God want suffering? Does God really want suffering? The first place I want to go is right at the end of the Bible. Please turn into the book of Revelation and chapter 21. The last but one chapter in the Bible. Because this is where God wants it to get to. I just want to look at one verse here in Revelation 21. It's verse 4. It says there, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And those things we see there are certainly things we see around us every day. We just have to look at any newspaper, switch on the news on the telly, whatever it is. We're bombarded with these things, aren't we? People crying, sorrow, pain, death. All those things which God says he will take away. So that is the state. This verse really is where God is working towards with his plan. And that's the hope that we have. That's God's plan for the earth. But of course, then, to see that problem of suffering that we see around us, we have to ask the question, well, why are we where we are now? What is it? Why is this earth in the state it's in? And to do that, we have to go right back to the start. So I'd like you to go to the book of Genesis, the very first book. So we see this whole issue of suffering and how it came into the world and how it be taken away is actually very much part of the whole gospel message. It stretches the Bible as a theme going right the way through, from the beginning to the end. In Genesis chapter 1, first of all, right at the end of verse 31, having described the process of the creation in the 6 days, it says God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. That was God's estimation at that point in time, after he'd created the earth, he created man. Adam and Eve had been created at this point. There was no mention there of any suffering, no pain. There was nothing like that apparent in the earth. In chapter 2, where we deal a bit more in detail with the creation of man and of woman, we see that at that point there is nothing to imply they weren't dying. They weren't necessarily dying. They were living, if you like, to the glory of their creator God. God had provided everything that man needed. And man was asked to look after the things that had been created. So God created man to care for his creation. And indeed, God has created the earth to be filled with his glory. That is the purpose that God has with the earth. We read elsewhere in Isaiah 45. This is what the Lord says, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it, he's created it not in vain, he's formed it to be inhabited. That's what God wants. And again, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what his plan has always been. It's been that man would be, this creation, man would be the means by which that knowledge of his glory would fill the earth. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, we see that man was created a very special creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And that's the only creature on earth that was said about, that God had created that individual, that man, in his own image. And so man alone had the capacity to understand this glory of God, to reflect the character of God, which is bound up in his glory. And indeed, well, later on, when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory," he describes his character to him. And so the plan of God then is this character of his will be reflected in the inhabitants of the earth. That is where we will get to when those verses we just read in Revelation will be fulfilled, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. But God never just wanted a race of robots to do that. That wasn't the case. He always wanted individuals, a man, to choose to serve him. So he gave man a free will to do that. So man has the opportunity to follow God, to choose whether he will follow God and do what he says or not. And to give test of that obedience, God gives man a commandment. It's in verse 16 of chapter 2. Verse 16 there, God says, commands the man, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God was asking man to obey him. He gave him that commandment, and man could choose to obey him or not. Sadly, when we move into chapter 3 then, we quite clearly see how Adam disobeys that command of God, and when Eve offers him the fruit in verse 6, Adam takes of the fruit of the tree. Adam had sinned against God. He had gone against God's will. And the seriousness of what sin was therefore meant that God passed a sentence on Adam. So just turn over to verse 17, chapter 3. "Unto Adam God says, because you've hearkened then to the voice of thy wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, then cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return." And it's there, and earlier at verse 16 also, in God's words to Eve, that we first see this issue of sorrow being mentioned in the Bible. And it came directly as a result of that sin of Adam. And so God fulfills the terms of that commandment that he gave Adam back in chapter 2. Because Adam had sinned against God, Adam was therefore destined to die. It was a position he wasn't in necessarily before his sin. He wasn't destined to die at that point. But not only had Adam now started to decay, and he would die, it would take perhaps 930 years, he would die. But not only had he started to corrupt, but also God caused the earth to corrupt as well. And that's quite a significant point. He mentions there about the thorns and the thistles coming forward, and how hard it would be for man to work the face of the earth. So life was going to become difficult. And so the question then asks, well, why? Why did God do that? Why did God cause Adam to die and also the earth to corrupt? Why did he allow that suffering to occur? Because that's what has happened now. Why couldn't he just overlook that sin, perhaps, that Adam had done, allowed him to continue the life he's living? Well, to understand that, we really need to understand how terrible sin is to God. God, by his nature, is totally righteous. He cannot sin. He is pure. Sin is the complete opposite of everything that God is. That's how the Bible puts it. In Habakkuk chapter 1, it says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look on iniquity." God can't look on sin. He can't fellowship with sin. And sin in Scripture then is later, it's likened to the disease of leprosy. That disease which spread through the body and gradually, bit by bit, would corrupt it. Or that it was like yeast, that's another description, how it spreads in the dough. And also perhaps to cancer that can grow in a body and destroy its host from within. That's how terrible sin is before God. And that sin was so serious that God... Man could no longer enjoy that fellowship that he had had before with God. He'd walked in the garden with God before, but now he couldn't. He'd spoken freely to God, but as a result of that sin, man, it says there, had to leave the garden. So in verse 23, the Lord God sent man forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He was driven out, and he couldn't do so. So verse 22, God says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." It was impossible for God to allow someone who had committed sin to live forever. Someone in a sinful state cannot live forever. Righteousness is linked with the nature of immortality. It is only possible to be given to those who are classed as God, as sinless. Righteousness, immortality, is something which is only inherent within God and is only therefore able to be possessed by those to whom God gives it. So those are things which are sometimes a little, I suppose, difficult to fully appreciate. But that is what the seriousness of sin is. That is the way the Bible puts it. It is something which opposes God and actually makes an enemy of God. And so when we do look at these verses here in Genesis again, we see that not only were they direct punishments on Adam and Eve that God gives, but they were also given them as a reminder. They were to remind man, so the corruption of the earth around them would remind Adam, would remind Eve, as he was sweating in the sweat of his faith, as he was tilling the ground, he would remember that terrible nature of what sin is. And of course, as descendants of Adam and Eve, we all sin against God. We're under that same curse of death. And so the basic point to note really from that is that, well, human suffering is actually there to remind us of how terrible sin is before God. That's the basic truth. It's to impress upon us that we need to be cleansed from it. We need to be taken away from sin, have our sins forgiven, to have them taken away. And that's what we can see then when we see this sin around us. And I suppose this is one of the things that can be really difficult for us to fully grasp, perhaps fully accept. And at the end of the day, it probably comes down to something that we have to just accept in faith. See, the sins, the sufferings that we see around us don't necessarily have a direct correlation to the sin of a particular individual. In fact, almost... that in most cases they're not. There may be consequences of events which occur, but they're not necessarily direct results of a particular sin. They're actually really a symptom of that deeper evil, shall we say, that is in the world as a whole. In the pamphlet that's at the back on why does God allow suffering, the author there says, "Suffering is a consequence of sin. Not necessarily the sin of the individual that suffers, but sin in the history of man and in human society." And so when we see sufferings, we're reminded that we have to be saved from our sins. That is the point that should come into mind. None of us can claim to be without sin. There is no human answer as to why hundreds of thousands should die in a tsunami. There's no answer to the tragedies of an earthquake or a famine. There's no rational explanation in human terms why perhaps a young child should die or someone should have a terrible disease which is debilitating and painful. There's no reason for that in human terms. But they are there as a consequence of sin in general. And they are a reminder of what sin is and how terrible sin is. Imagine how we feel when we read those things, see those things, experience those things, how awful it is. Well, that's what it's like for God when he sees sin. And so it's a reminder of what sin is and how terrible. Jesus explained it like this. It's in Luke 13, there's no need to turn there, but some people tell him of a slaughter that the Roman governor Pilate had made of some of the Galileans. And Jesus says this, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans that existed? And that's why they suffered those things?" And he says, no. And the point was, except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all die in your own sins. It goes on. The 18 upon the tower in Siloam fell. It slew them. Do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? No, he says. But except you repent, you will also likewise perish. Jesus was quite clear about these who'd suffered those things. They hadn't necessarily sinned anymore. They weren't deserving of it. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But they were part of the human race. And so they were subject to sin and therefore the general consequences of it. And whether it is man's own inhumanity to man or a simple accident, they're all reminders. Every single one, when we see them, we need to be saved from that condition that we are in before God in our natural state. We've been to the end and we've been to the start of the Bible. Let's go down toward the middle. I'd like to go to the book of Job. Because I suppose this book deals with this subject of problem, of suffering like no other. The man Job in verse 1 of chapter 1 is described as being a perfect man. He was upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He turned his back on evil ways. You could say he was as good as you could get in terms of our position before God. And as it appears, he'd been very blessed in his life and everything that had happened. Whether that was a direct consequence or not, we don't know. But it is likely that he was blessed because he had these things right in his life. It said there, they were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of ox, 500 she-asses. He had such a great household, and he was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was the best person, if you like, around in that time. And in one day, it was all taken from him. And leaving aside the question of who Satan is in this episode, we do actually quite clearly see everything was in the hands of God. And God brought these things upon Job. And a mixture of things happen. There's some natural, some apparently direct from God, what you could call acts of God in insurance terms, and others that came as a result of the actions of mankind. Verse 15, for example. So we have there the Sabaeans, a group of a tribe, come and they fall upon the men in the field, and the ox and all his oxen and asses are taken away, and they kill his servants. So he's robbed of his goods. Verse 16, fire falls from heaven. The fire of God, it says, has fallen from heaven. Here's an act of God, destroys any sheep that were in the field, killing more of his servants. Verse 17, the Chaldeans, the nation of the Chaldeans come and they take away his camels and again kill more of his servants. And in verse 19, while his sons and his daughters are meeting all together, there comes a great wind, a great storm from the wilderness, and it blows the house in and destroys all those who are feasting in it. Now, as I said at the start, suffering is a very personal thing. It's a very individual thing. I wonder if I will ever suffer the things that Job suffered there. We always pray to God that we won't, but we don't know. We don't know what individual circumstances are. But the truth is, we will all react differently in the way to those things that happen. All we can do here is really look at this man and see what was his reaction. And there it is at verse 21. Quite remarkable, considering all that had happened to him. He says, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. I brought nothing into the world. I can't take anything out. The Lord gave me everything." That was his view on life and all those blessings he had. "And the Lord has taken them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he recognises God's complete righteousness to do with him whatever he liked, whatever circumstances befell him in his life and us. God, in his righteousness and his goodness, has a right to do whatever. Now, following this, not only has the material and his family, his material possessions, his family been destroyed, but also Jacob becomes ill in his own body. And sometimes that is even worse, of course, than perhaps other external things. And then his three friends come, and or so-called friends, should we say, they come to offer the words of their wisdom to him. But unfortunately, their wisdom isn't always based upon godly thinking. And so the remainder of the book really talks about the discussion between these four men. They insist that, well, you must have done something wrong. This wouldn't have happened to you if you hadn't. And Job, on the other hand, insisting, pleading his innocence, that he hadn't done anything. As far as he knew, he hadn't done anything. He'd maintained his righteousness before God. But at the end of the book, God speaks to Job and shows him that the events that happened to him weren't necessarily related to his goodness or otherwise, but they happened so that he would learn a lesson, and that the lesson he would have to learn was his dependence upon God in order to be saved. God starts speaking the Lord starts speaking in chapter 38, and from chapter 38 through to chapter 42, with a break in the middle, God asks 74 rhetorical questions, really, to Job, which explain the perfectness, the righteousness of God in all things. Now, our title, "Why Does God Allow Suffering?" implies that we can put a criticism at God's hand that these things happen. We can lay that at his door. Why does God allow such things to occur in the world? How could a God that's meant to be this God of love that we read of allow such things to happen in his creation? And some would go so far, well, if those things do happen, well, surely that destroys the argument for there being a God of love at all, though there just isn't a God. But as we say, sometimes these can only be answered through faith. And that is what Job is asked to show, and what he does show when he is asked these questions. So in chapter 40, verse 2, God asks, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" Are you, Job, going to tell me what is right and wrong? "He that reproveth God, let him answer it." So the challenge is given to Job: answer for yourself if you feel you have to. But that's when Job really realises he has nothing at all to accuse God of. Look at verse 4. He says, "I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I spoke once, but I will not answer. Yea, twice I will proceed no further." Job realised that he had nothing to accuse God of. And then over in chapter 42, at the end, Job really makes his confession in faith, of faith in God, realising that he has need to repent of that sinful state that he was in, and that he could never save himself from death. But redemption could only come from God. Look at verse 2. I know thou canst do everything. Yes, even save my life. Thou canst do everything. No thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? I've uttered things that I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me that I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. God's ways are indeed above our ways, and sometimes, well, we can't fully comprehend them. We shouldn't imagine that we could. And there is a request of us, really, to submit to them in faith that God is above our ways. So the question then remains, of course, well, what has God done to take us from this position that we're in, where we live in this world afflicted by sin? There's this barrier of sin which was in the way between man and God, to the time that we read that we would get in Revelation, when those tears and sighing and sorrow will be done away. And of course, it all hinges around his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to that reading we took at the start, Romans chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ was different to us in the sense that he lived a perfect life. In all other ways, as we looked this morning, he was like as we are, yet, as it said, without sin. He never sinned. In the Old Testament, when there were animal sacrifices being offered to God, shedding of blood was there to show the people how terrible sin was that had to be forgiven. That's how awful it was. You had to shed this blood. Because of the righteousness of God, he couldn't simply overlook sin. He couldn't just blind himself to it. And so a way had to be made so that sin could be blotted out from before God's eyes. And the only way that could happen was for a human being, one created in the line of Adam. Where Adam had failed, someone would choose to follow God perfectly in everything, never sinning, and offering himself to die as a representative of what each individual in the human race had to face. And of course, therefore, no man born entirely of human parents could ever have achieved this. So God himself intervened. He caused his Son to be born through Mary. So as he was born of Mary, he was a human. He was in the human line, afflicted with that same nature that we all have. He had the same inclinations, the same temptations towards sin. But Jesus chose to follow what God had asked him to do, God's will. He chose to fill himself with the characteristics of his Father in himself, and so overcame that human nature that he had. He then offered himself, therefore, as a sacrifice, declaring that God was righteous in requiring that nature that he was born with to be put to death. He said that had to die. It's back in chapter 3 at verse 25, where it says, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation or a mercy seat, a place of meeting with God, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. To declare the righteousness of God. That's what Christ's sacrifice was for. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. That he, God, might be just, and therefore the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So that meant that in God's righteousness, through the sacrifice of Christ, the way was now open for man to come to him in faith. If he repented of his sins, he would find redemption from that curse of sin and death that had been brought into the earth. So over into chapter 8, we find that is how believers can be made right in the eyes of God. They can be made righteous. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified, made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And it goes on to explain how, as we've already seen, how that through Adam's sin, death was brought upon all men. But through the work of Christ, we can be made righteous in the eyes of God. A truly remarkable thing. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There is a righteousness that can be given to individuals of the human race. They can be seen as righteous, not as sinners before God. Truly incredible thing that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ achieved. Chapter 6 goes on to explain how that we can find that redemption through repentance and baptism. That's what the argument continues in chapter 6. But then a question still remains. We see suffering as a reminder of sin. But for those then who have perhaps taken on this promise of God and have gone through the waters of baptism and have gone through that repentance and have recognised their position, why are there still trials? Why are there still suffering now for a believer in the work that Christ does has done? I suppose we've already seen hints of the answer when we looked at Job. And in Jesus, we also see the answer given. Just have a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Because Jesus is our example. Here was a man who didn't need to, who didn't sin. He was very much aware of his nature and what he had to do to it and to crucify it. Every day in his life he had to overcome that nature he had. But look what it says about Jesus. The perfect Son of God, what he had to see, what he had to go through, verse 9, and why. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see Jesus then, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So he was made, he was a mortal man. Angels cannot sin, they cannot die. But Jesus could. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned now with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And over in chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, again, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So even Jesus, the perfect Son of God, suffered himself. God loved him as his son, of course. But to ensure that Jesus then fulfilled that role that he'd been given, Christ had to suffer so that he would learn obedience to God. And we need to look in Luke 22 when we see the Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the trials that he went through there, the suffering that he truly went through. And so when we believe, when we repent of the situation we are in and we realise we need to be saved and we're baptised, we do come into a different relationship with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We're now the children of God. And as such, he will deal with us then as any parent would with their children. And he will actually work with us in our lives, ultimately to give him glory, ultimately to bring us to that time when sorrow and crying and tears will be done away with. And that work of God in our lives may occasionally result in what we would class as suffering. there could be trials and tribulations in the things we do. But now it isn't any longer just simply the fact that we are part of this natural world of sin and death. It is because God is dealing with us like he dealt with his son, as children, to bring us to that perfection. On the outside, things can happen to each of us, and it might not look any different to anyone else in the world. We can suffer the same illnesses, we can suffer the same tragedies in our lives as every single person around. But God, it says, Scripture tells us, God is doing it for a purpose in the lives of a believer. It's what he did with Job, that's why he did it. And he does it with us, to develop us, so that we would be suited for the work in his kingdom. Just look in chapter 12 and verse 7. Read chapter 12 at your own leisure, if you doubt what we've just said, because this tells us quite clearly the way that God works with us. It says there at verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is he whom he chasteth not? And that's not to make light of the things we go through. By no means. The things that afflict us, can afflict anyone in this life, can be very sorrowful, very painful. It isn't meant to make light of any of those. In fact, it says in here, these things are grievous when you may go through them. Again, it's really one of these things we can't truly understand, to be honest. But we have to accept in faith, really, that God does know what is indeed best for us. It says there at verse 11, ultimately, these things will yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the promise that God has said. And we're asked to trust and believe that that is the case. While we're in those sufferings, of course, these things will be grievous. It says that quite clearly there in verse 11. But the other comfort is that because Jesus suffered in the same way, that he can help us also. And as we read this morning at the end in chapter 4 and verse 16, we can come to God's throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So indeed, as we finish this morning, so it is, we look for that time that we read of at the start, when there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things have passed away. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Jonathan, on behalf of us all, for what you've said to us on that very difficult and real subject. And may we all, as best we can, remain faithful and hopeful in difficult circumstances.